Would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, verses 13, 14, and 15. Romans chapter 12, verses 13 through 15. Before we get underway this evening, just wanted to make mention of the fact that we have now on the bulletin board back there an announcement on our annual meeting. And so our annual meeting for the church and the corporation will be on April the 8th. We thought we'd do it rather early in April instead of late. And so just be advised that Sunday, April the 8th, will be our 2012 annual meeting. And we'll do this as we have done for 19 years. This will be our 20th. It will be the second session on Sunday, and if you're a voting member, you're required to be here if possible. If you're not, you're certainly welcome by all means to sit in and listen. It's one of the only times of the year you'll ever hear anything about our finances, anything about the goings-on of the church like that. And you need to also be advised that if you are a voting member, that there will be something to vote on. And that'll be the rotation of seats of the Board of Deacons. Cecil is up this year, and so is Andrew. And they both graciously, it was my choice and determination to have them rotate right back on. And so Cecil and Andrew will be up for your vote as far as just affirming them as deacons for another three-year term. There's no other pressing matters that we have at the moment that are going to be dealt with, so it'll be pretty much standard operating procedure when we go through that. I just wanted to let you know that and get that announcement made. Any other announcements or anything that we need to be made aware of, the assembly ought to know tonight? Was there any update on Vicky's mom? Or was it all pretty much, you haven't heard anything? Okay. I haven't either. Okay. All right, then. Following our customary procedure, then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of God's Word this evening. Just a few moments to lay aside the cares, concerns, difficulties, and problems of the day, and now to begin to put your thinking to work upon the objective before us. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we gather together once again in your presence and in the realm of your grace and as beneficiaries of it. We thank you for that. We thank you for this building, for the open doors of communication that have been provided on a grace basis. We are very grateful to have this opportunity to assemble and know that small as we are, that we have a living union relationship with one another. We have a living union dynamic with you and with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just appreciate so much being in Christ and all that you have made us to be in Christ, the ultimate of which is this sonship status in which we exist today. We just pray for your wisdom in the matters that we deal with from your word tonight, that we understand and appreciate them just as you have meant for them to be and as you have written them. And we appreciate so much being moved along to this next component of your wisdom. And we certainly pray that we achieve that its effectual working tonight. Once again, we're grateful for the cross of Jesus Christ, for his blood that has saved us, redeemed us, and made it all available to us that we have such grace wherein we stand tonight. We thank you for all these things and pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Romans chapter 12, verses 13, 14, and 15. Are actually the three verses that comprise the fifth of six components that make up our instruction of wisdom. And as you see them on the board and you see them in your Bible, to get the juices once again flowing as we've come down through the past that sonship checkpoint in the first two verses, verses 3 through 8, brought godly love into existence and gave us a first feature of it being selflessness. 9 and 10 brought the would not let the love stand in with a dissimulation, but without dissimulation. So we added to that the kindness. Now we have loving kindness in effect, and we've been using it and putting it to some wise use in verses 11 and in verse 12 in our business world and in the world at large as we meet troubling tribulation situations and are able to deal with those appropriately as sons. And that brings us then to verses 13, 14, and 15, which says, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. And that leaves just verse 16 being the only remaining verse to round out our first of four sonship decision-making skills. As we ended our lesson last time together, we've been dealing quite a bit with the fact that you have no... This fifth component is rather unique. Of the six components, it's the one that you read and you don't immediately get struck with that godly thinking. You're looking for it. You see a lot of things that have to do with conduct and behavior, and even some things that you can identify as being labor with your father. But that thinking aspect of the fifth component seems to be rather elusive. And it is, and it's not elusive, but it's not stated, and it's not stated for a very important reason. And we've been going over that and talking a lot about that and getting you to see the naturalness and the sense and sequence that's going on here and just exactly where the godly thinking is located. And we have once again come to understand and appreciate that that's exactly what we anticipate to find, because all these components have godliness in view. They have godly edifying. And godliness demands that there's a thinking aspect, a conduct and behavior aspect, and a labor aspect. But as we said, thinking, the godly thinking that a son is supposed to possess by the time he hits verse 13 is to be a given. It's something that's been generated in him and only comes into existence when he's using godly loving kindness and putting it to its wise use. And not just the wise use of it in your business world, but as we will see tonight, there's some things that were actually told you, especially when it comes to dealing with one another, back when loving kindness got itself generated in verses 9 and 10, that there's an aspect that comes out of that, that again, all of these things are natural falling aspects. They all fall into place very naturally and very normally, but they're all godly. They're not being generated. They're all, again, I say this 1,000 times, but we're dealing with terms that you have been familiar with from the time you've been born until today. And all of you are very familiar with terms like love and like kindness and like selflessness and hospitality in our verse here and rejoicing and weeping and all of those words. But the whole issue for a son is now to have an ear for only what his father says, and to be trained by him and taught by him. And you'd learn right away that a big, big part of sonship living is going to be recovering words, terms, and wisdom, really, and thinking that has all been molded, crafted, generated, formed within you by the course of this world, by the wisdom of men of this world. And so therefore, one of the large looming aspects of sonship life is getting that mind transformed. It has to be renewed. You have to become transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's going to be a process that will never end until you die. It's going to be from now on, you're going to be having your mind transformed. And much of what gets transformed isn't new words, new verbiage, or new terms, but it's, like I say, recovering and bringing your father's wisdom and your father's thinking to bear upon terminology and concepts, issues, ideas, and all of those inroads that the world has made, and getting to be like your father, like son, and being conformed to the image of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a fascinating aspect, I think, that we're going to see maybe coming up that we're just going to glimpse on tonight concerning that, but we'll see. Well, one of the things we did is we talked about how the information concerning the godly thinking is and really can't be stated by God here, because simply to state what it is, it wouldn't generate it. It's something that has to be generated out of godly loving kindness. And once the loving kindness has been generated and it's been operational for a period of time, then coming out of that is the godly thinking. And so that's what we really, in a very, very brief nutshell, what we went over last time, and we ended that by really going in a very quick fashion through a whole bunch of verses. And I want to come back to just a couple of them. We're not going to go through them all, but I want to retouch on those as a touchstone to what we're going to be doing as we kind of begin rounding out the introduction to the fifth component of our wisdom tonight. So as I did on Sunday, the wisest thing to do if you're following along that far and all of that's clicking, so to speak, there's not much there to click on, but it's you're tracking with it. We wanted to go back and see what God actually says in His Word, since we do have this thing that we possess that was His and His alone. He reserved only for Himself all through His program with Israel, all through the Old Testament, and only until we get to Romans do we find God giving that, instilling that, and installing that into a human being outside of His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, but into ordinary believers. The Son has the privilege of receiving loving kindness, and we have it. It's operational in us, and God generated that within us. But loving kindness is far more than just what its namesake says. It's more than being loving and kind. And it's when we go back into God's program with Israel, we go back into some of the Old Testament scriptures, because that's the only place the word loving kindness is used. I misstated this, I think, on Sunday. Loving kindness is actually used 30 times. There's four, not two, four times in which it's in the plural, loving kindnesses. And it is one of the rather longer words that you're going to find in your Bible. But it's the only place that the actual word loving kindness is used, is in the Old Testament. And so we need to go back there and see that there's more about this than simply what its name includes. And what we're really interested in is advancing this. As we said, we're now going to start moving up that flight of stairs once again after being at the landing. And we're going to see another feature about loving kindness that comes about naturally. It just does. It's a natural thing that occurs once the godly selflessness and the loving kindness is operating together and as they should operate together. So let's revisit just a couple of these, and then we'll begin moving on. And let's come back to the first one we talked about, the 25th Psalm. You find most of these in David's writings, especially in the book of the Psalms. And he has much reason to be talking about God's loving kindness. In that 25th Psalm, again, it's a messianic psalm that has, as all the psalms do, they not only can talk about David and him at the time and the things that he was going through, but they are prophetic and they look out toward the period of time in which Christ is going to be here on the earth. And much of what the Psalms deals with oftentimes is what He's going to be doing on the cross, especially here when you're in the very core of the first book of the Psalms, and you're in and around that 22nd, 23rd, 24th Psalm. You're dealing with kind of the core issue of book one of the Psalms, which is to focus the spotlight upon the Redeemer and His redemption. And in light of that, the 25th Psalm comes along as that kind of messianic psalm, and it begins in verse 1, "Unto Thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in Thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on Thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Show me Thy ways, O Lord. Teach me Thy paths." By the way, there's sonship all involved in the ways and the paths. "Lead me in Thy truth and teach me, for Thou art the God of my salvation. On Thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, Thy tender mercies and Thy loving kindnesses." There's a plural use of it. "For they have been ever of old." And again, what we were after there, of course, as we identified on Sunday, is that other issue that goes hand in glove with loving kindness, and that is that issue of the tender mercies. And that's what I wanted you to clue in on, and you did very well. You immediately saw that there's many times that the word loving kindness is used, not every time, but it's even when it's not used, it's implied and it's in the context that God is a God not only of loving kindness, but coming out of that loving kindness are these tender mercies. He's very tender. And that tenderness is always in a context here where you seem kind of rushing to the aid. He's coming to help. He's doing something to actually help David out of this the situation that he's in, or in the case of Christ, even on the cross, having to deal with him in the situation he was in. Let's come over to one that, again, is like this messianic psalm over in the 51st Psalm. Psalm 51, and just the first psalm, although this is, I take that back, this isn't messianic. This is the psalm that surrounds the recovery of David after he had gotten involved with Bathsheba and got busted by Nathan the prophet. And yet, even in that situation, he had to appeal in that troubling situation to God's loving kindness. When he comes along there in verse 1, he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions." He goes on, "Wash me throughly." Notice you've got a throughly there, not a thoroughly. "Throughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." And he goes on to talk about, "I acknowledge my transgression," and so forth and so on. It's that, like I say, that recovering from the sin that he was involved with Bathsheba. But again, you've got God, he's appealing to God's loving kindness to deal with him tenderly, and those tender mercies. And that's not just flowery terminology. There's real help there. That kind of bores in on the issue of loving kindness to the aspect of it that you get real help when you're in a troublesome, bothersome situation. And that's what spotlights that when you see that occurring, where the loving kindness is appealed to and you immediately see God doing something to come to the aid and the help to get them out of the situation that they're in. And that's, I don't think, any better put on display over in that last one that we looked at in Isaiah. And come over to the 63rd chapter of Isaiah. This is one that I had hoped that you spent a little bit of time just reading and thinking about. Isaiah chapter 63, and pick it up at verse, we went over, there's a paragraph marking there at verse 7, and we'll go down to the next one that occurs at the end of verse 9. But this again is, when you're dealing with the end of the book of Isaiah, you're looking out at the time in which God is going to be saving the nation of Israel from all of the wrath that they're going through in the Lord's day of wrath, and the remnant of Israel out there and everything, and they're going to have to be operating as sons on loving kindness. And the appeal to the Lord once again is to help them in their plight. And they're going to have a terrible time out there in which they're going to be in the Lord's day of wrath, in a time of great need for him to be tender toward them, because the rest of the world is going to be pursuing them and trying to kill them off. And so you have this magnificent passage here that again, I got to tell you, in the old days, and I mean the days when I was young and coming up and teaching, and I was teaching systematic theology, and I was an ICE teacher. I taught eisegetically and categorically and exegetically, and the Bible was all wrong, and I had to correct it, and all that kind of mess that I was involved in at the time. When I was going through all of that, my idea of God was an idea of this sanitized, sterilized being who was the Creator, and that he gave us these little bits and pieces about him being loving and being kind and being merciful and doing all these kinds of, but he really didn't possess these things. And I used to use words like anthropopathism and anthropomorphism. And we used to take God and put him in a sterilized environment and put, you know, I had that great big fan chart in which we just kind of cut him up and dissected him. And basically never understood and appreciated much about at all about who God was and how he operated. And the truth of the matter is, the majority of these phrases like this are not anthropopathic. They're not anthropomorphism. Anthropopathism is ascribing to God a feeling, emotion, or sentiment that he really doesn't possess, but that's the only way that we can understand him. That's horse feathers. An anthropomorphism is ascribing to God a feature or characteristic of a human being that he really doesn't have or possess. It's just a way to get yourself out of having to deal with things, because you don't know, you probably never use the word anthropopathism in your whole life, but when you hear somebody stand up behind a pulpit with a suit and a tie on and tell you about it, your tendency is, oh, well, he's smart, and he knows what he's talking about. Who am I to question this? Well, that's one of the big problems with that kind of teaching, because it sets the pastor up as the ultimate authority, which he is not. And so you have information contained in this. When I read this, I almost cringe at how I used to teach things like this. And one of the things I'm going to have to face my father with one day is, I'm going to see him in a real body. That's not anthropomorphic. And he's going to have real sentiment, and that's not anthropopathic. And I'm going to have to say, well, you know, I'm to be blamed for dissecting you up. Sorry about that. But at least I spent the rest of my life trying to get it right. But this is a magnificent passage that shows the tenderness of God. And the tenderness of our Father. And that's one of those areas where I talked about, you really have to go back here to gain a sense of what God is as a Father. That you don't really find that in spades, so to speak, in Paul's epistles. But you're to be acquainted with him that way as you've gone through Genesis, through the book of Acts. And so look at verse 7 once again. He says, Isaiah speaking here, he says, I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord. And the praises of the Lord. Again, all capitals, capital O, capital O, capital R, capital E. That's his Jehovahness. According to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel. Don't let that go by you. We're going to mention this again. We're not going to come back to this passage. We're going to see it in another one. But you've got goodness being brought up there. Well, we've had that brought up. We've had to deal with that in our curriculum, right? Where was that? Think your way through it for a moment. Don't go back to verse 3 in your mind. Just go back up a few verses. It's not in verse 11. It's not in verse 12. Not in verse 11. Try verse... Huh? No, it's not in verse 8. When you brought that godly kindness into existence, how did verse 9... What was verse 9 about? Let love be without dissimulation. Now you skipped it. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. All right? Keep that in mind. We're going to come back to that. Here's God's goodness. I know that's God's goodness, but the great goodness toward the house of Israel. That's how God was operating toward them. He was cleaving to that goodness and desired more than anything the goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them. This again is Israel's program, so we're clear on that. But again, to the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. I love how verse 7 is almost bracketed with the word loving kindnesses. For he said, see, he goes, he's going to describe the mercies according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses, this tenderness that he has, that you would know because you've gone through all these passages that sits back there in the book of Psalms. By the time you get here and you're reading this, you know that you're dealing with God's tenderheartedness. And you've got him come along saying in verse 8, "For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie." So he was their Savior. He's talking about that remnant that's going to be functioning out there in that day, that's going to make up his house. Not all of Israel, not the vain religious system, but those that make up his house. So he told David back, I'm going to build of thee a house. And that's what God stays with, that house of Israel. And he comes along and he says, in verse 9, I love how it begins here. It really just spotlights the tenderheartedness of God as he functions in loving kindness. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. It did something. It provided a salvation for them. And his love, and in his pity, he redeemed them. And again, pity there is a godly type pity. It's not that kind of human pity that is so often scoffed at today, and sometimes rightfully so. But it's a magnificent aspect of his tender-hearted, loving kindness. He says, the angel of his presence saved them in his love, and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. And then he goes in talking about how that they rebelled, but he's still going to find a way to be able to provide them, and so forth and so on. All I'm after in that, though, is how it spotlights that tender-hearted issue, and that gives us this next natural major feature or characteristic of godly love that we have been talking about, that is supposed to be granted. It's not generated by verses 13, 14, and 15. It's generated by the wise use of loving kindness. That's what generates it. And this is an issue that gets described in these passages of God's Word as one of the further developments of loving kindness, when God operates in such a way that you can clearly see he's being both loving and kind. And the members of the remnant of Israel in many of the situations and circumstances therein required him to do that. And he did do that. And he's kind to them and loving to them and tender to them in many of those circumstances. And it's that issue that we have often talked about. We talked about it on Sunday, that he's tender. What we're after there is the adjective of his mercies, the tenderness that he has. And what we're after, therefore, is an expression that is in your Bible as well, but doesn't come out exactly there. But the issue is tenderheartedness. And that's your next major characteristic or feature of godly love. And it's the thinking that is going to have you doing everything that verses 13, 14, and 15 have. Godly tenderheartedness cannot be generated like that. It cannot come along and just say, be tenderhearted. It comes out of a combination of things. And that's why, again, this is one of the most horrific passages I can think of to just start teaching, is Romans. You know, I'm going to have a message today on tenderheartedness, and we're going to teach it today. You know, yesterday we were in John 3. Today we're going to be in Romans 12, 13, 14, and 15. We're going to teach on this. You might as well be listening to jokes all day, because it's going to be, there's no edifying that can possibly take place in that. Well, tenderheartedness is what we're after, and that's the attribute of loving kindness that's expected to be developing. As you went through, and maybe you can, if you want to come back to Romans 12 there just to cast your eye on it as we talk about it. As you went through the development of godly love being the powerful decision-making skill, the wise decision-making skill that it is for you, and the way it had you conducting and dealing with those yourself and dealing with those in the assembly, those outside the assembly, one of the things that began to develop by your use of the loving kindness is godly tenderness. Godly tender-heartedness. And It was it's been developing on the verge of being able to become a reality and to be able to come into existence. And when you get to Romans chapter 12 and verse 13, the time and the frequency and the usefulness, the use of that godly loving kindness should now be ripe. That's why I talked about it on Sunday as being kind of like fertile field. That the godly selflessness, the loving kindness has kind of been the fertile field in which the seeds are there to now have this new shoot come out of the ground, and this new burgeoning fruit that's going to be produced now is going to have along with love being selfless and kind, it's going to be tender-hearted. And that's exactly the way your Father is. Your Heavenly Father is tender-hearted. That, by the way, that's a far cry from Allah. The God of the universe, the God of all that He created, is by nature tender-hearted. Sometimes it's hard to remember that in some of the things you go through. But He is. And He's always tender-hearted. Again, I've said, gone to that well many times, and it keeps giving water. I know it's in Israel's program, and I know you're not going to abuse it. But when you go back and you think about what went on between the prodigal son and his father, if ever there was a display of tender-heartedness, it was there. Because his father, that father, immediately went into action. And he didn't come back. He wasn't waiting for his son with a pouch of stones that he was going to throw at him. He wasn't waiting there with a club behind his back. So when his son showed up, he'd whop him in the head and say, "You fool, you idiot." No, he was waiting there with a ring. That ring, that was good. The ring had an insignia in it. That was like giving him his credit card. He went from no money and eating with pigs to having his father's wealth now, even though he'd squandered his part of the inheritance, his father still had more to give him. And everything he did, but he went into action as soon as his son arrives back on the scene. And everything, he kills the fatted calf. He wants to feed his son. He wants to sit down and have fellowship with him. He wants to commune with him. He wants to help him. And it's a marvelous aspect of God's own tender-heartedness. But anyway, it's an attribute of godly love, therefore, that has compassion whenever a necessity situation arises. That's the kind of tender-heartedness a son has. He has compassion upon, just like his father does. Like father, like son, compassion upon a situation that involves this thing called a necessity. When a necessity arises, and godly tender-heartedness comes along, sees the necessity, and simply cannot ignore it. It doesn't want to let that just go by, but it wants to respond to it. Godly tender-heartedness wants to go into action and do what it can to help alleviate it, the necessity. I think one of the fascinating, we touched on this psalm before, but I want to come back to it now because of what we didn't get to talk to in it, where godly loving kindness and His tender mercies are talked about by David. But I want you to see something a little bit more in detail here. Let's come back to the 69th psalm. Psalm 69. The 69th Psalm. Again, you're now in the second book of the Psalms, looking out now toward the deliverer and his deliverance. This is a prophetic psalm. David is speaking prophetically here in connection with what his greater son was going to be doing and what his greater son was going to say regarding the cross. And that's a phrase, by the way, that's not mine, but it may be not original with my pastor, but my pastor who led me to Christ used to use that expression all the time. He would talk about Jesus Christ as David's greater son. And there's a reason why I use that expression, because actually Christ himself described himself that way. And you can go over to the 12th chapter of Matthew and you can find that on your own, but you'll find that when Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees, they came along and they said, "Show us a sign that we may believe." And he said, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. I'll give you no sign but the sign of the prophet Jonas," which is Jonah. "And just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so I, the Son of Man, will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth." And then he goes on to talk about how that he says, "You think," I'm paraphrasing, but I'm not looking at it, so I can't remember it verbatim, but the gist of it is, "You think Jonah is a big deal? Well, a greater than Jonah is here." He's talking about himself, by the way. And then he goes on to say, to talk about Solomon, David's son. And he says, "I tell you, a greater than Solomon is here." That's where I get the expression, David's greater son, the one who would be greater than Solomon. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Jesus of Nazareth. To any Jews who may be listening in, which I'm sure there's not, but you never know. But nevertheless, this is a psalm in which David is speaking about prophetically what his greater son would say regarding the cross. Come down and pick it up at verse 16. And we're going to read through a little bit more of this here. Verse 16. He says, "Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies." And I want you to hear what goes on after this. Verse 17 is very critical. "And hide not thy face from thy servant." Why? "For I am in trouble." Now, lights should be going on. Little clicks should be happening. Aha, trouble. What's a trouble? Trouble's a tribulation. "Hear me speedily. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before me." You can almost envision Jesus Christ at the cross with this very thing in mind. "Reproach hath broken my heart." Told you he died with broken. Now, he says, reproach hath broken my heart. "I am full of heaviness, and I look for some to take pity." What did we just read back in Isaiah? It's an attribute of our Father to have that. "But there was none." They didn't find that among those around him. "And for comforters, but I found none." By the way, I don't know if this clicks or not, but do you like to see from time to time where this is all going? Maybe not. When we get to the point where we're now finished with level one, and sufferings of Christ could begin to take place. What is it that Paul talks? What's the word he uses so often as he begins 2 Corinthians? "God of all comfort, wherewith we may be able to comfort them." Yeah. This is going to develop in you the means by which you can be a comforter yourself, just as your Father is to you. And that's going to be the beginnings of what will one day be a man of understanding who has attained unto wise counsels. You may not see the connection there, but it's going to end up in you being able to sit down and talk with somebody and counsel them in a godly way. But it starts somewhere, and it starts with tenderheartedness. It's just cool to see where some of this goes from time to time. I'm going to show you another place before tonight it's just fascinating. He goes on to say here, verse 21, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table..." Now notice, here's the response to get him out of this and to deal with this trouble that he's in. "Let their table become a snare before them." By the way, we talked about that table becoming a snare back in chapter 9, I believe it was. of Romans, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. Now let's stop right there. All I'm after is that you get this kind of, you get the situation that he's in, the appeal that he makes to God's loving kindness and his tender mercies, his tender heartedness, and then you get this list of things that start occurring as a result of that happening. And I'm not after trying to explain all of the things that's going on there. All I'm after is the general concept that you see that he is calling for, and he actually does get his father to go immediately into action. And that's what tenderheartedness is going to do. And so what I'm after, when we look through that large section there, the appeal that's being made here is based upon the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the Lord, Jehovah, having as a part of his Jehovahness, a part of his being, loving kindness by nature. He is loving kindness, and his loving kindness is just as it says there, good, which is what we talked about in that second component of our instruction of wisdom when we dealt with the issue of let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. The Son is going to identify godly goodness, and he's going to desire to see that, but not just in him personally, but to see that occurring in the lives of those saints in the assembly in which he gathers. And David has experienced the goodness of God's loving kindness. He's been the recipient of that. And he's actually been a recipient of that firstly, as one of those things we often use the expression as a first things first type thing. And it is one of the most generalized basic terms that you can use, goodness. But David is experienced with receiving the goodness of God. But the issue now is there's a, like verse 17 says there, trouble. There's a troublesome situation that's arisen, and even though the word necessity isn't being used there, what I'm after is that in view of what a necessity is, and we haven't gone into explaining it or exploring it a lot, the 69th Psalm here is describing a necessity. That's what he's describing, that both David had and some understanding and appreciation for that very thing. David was run off his throne. David was pursued by his own family. So was Jesus Christ. At one point, Jesus Christ's own personal family outside of Mary, but his other relationship, thought he was nuts. It's my brother with the Messiah complex. They were going to take him to a nut house if they had one. David is experienced with that. He's actually gone through some of that. He has an understanding and appreciation for it. But David's greater son, Jesus Christ, would also appreciate this, what's going on here in this psalm, to the nth degree in connection with his cross at Calvary. Therefore, there's an appeal to the Father on the basis of his loving kindness being good. He says, and it's to be immediate, turn unto me according to the multitude of thy loving, of thy tender mercies. David saw something huge in that. This wasn't just some kind of passive expression of being tender-hearted that you just slap it on somebody who wouldn't kick a dog, you know. They're very tender-hearted. Usually animals come up when you talk about somebody's tender-heartedness. But the world has almost destroyed tender-heartedness because the object of it and the value of it is all placed by them. It's not placed by God. And so this word has been stolen by the world and applied in ways in which it just loses its power and its punch. David was constantly calling upon that because he saw real help in it, real power in it. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies. That's far more than loving kindness has merely in being loving and kind. There's a multitude of tender mercies associated with it. And it's got this feature of being tender-hearted, and David knows it. He knows all about it. And therefore his appeal now comes along and he says, basically, Father, turn to me. That's why he comes along there in verse 17. Hide not thy face from thy servant. I'm in trouble. Hear me speedily. And David comes along and says, Father, turn to me according to that. According to your tender mercies. According to that tender heartedness. Because there's multitude of help in that thing. That's why you've got this immediate list that occurs right after this. That's why I read through verse 29. So you could just see, I do this and do that and don't do this and don't do that. You've got this kind of list thing going on. And there's a real list of an accounting of the Lord's actions. What you've got listed there is an account of the Lord's immediate actions that his action immediately swings into action on behalf of David. That's exactly what he did at the cross of Jesus Christ as well. Man, I know they talk about nanoseconds and they talk about time getting down to its smallest possible thinking, but I can guarantee you when Jesus Christ was on that cross and when he paid the full debt and penalty of sins, the very nanosecond, and it's probably even quicker than that, that thing was over, God immediately came to his side and his tender mercies began operating for him in much the way that you have it described here. It's immediate. It's right there. And you've got David being acquainted with that, but you've got the Lord's action swinging immediately into action on behalf of his own son on the cross. But the issue is that since God's love is not only selfless, God's love is not only kind, but strictly because it is fundamentally those two things. Those two go together. Those two things have to be in existence first. And they are the most fundamental aspects of what godly love is. Because it is fundamentally those two, it's also, therefore, coming out of that, it's got to be, it is by nature, tender-hearted. And therefore, because God's loving kindness is directed at David and at David's greater son, this aspect of godly love that's tender-hearted simply, listen, it cannot overlook the trouble that David is in. It could not overlook the trouble that his own son was in, Jesus Christ. And one of the great things that you're going to be able to take away from that is understanding if he deals with his own son that way, and he adopted me as his own son so I could be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ, and so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren, then that indicates to me that I'm assured that he's going to operate with me that very same way. And he will. That's one of the powers that's invested in the curriculum, in that Bible that you hold in your lap. You have immediacy of help. And tenderheartedness just can't simply come along and look the other way. That's why verse 17 says, hide not thy face from thy servant. Don't be distant. Don't be turned around. Don't go, there's David, there's David, there's David, there's David. Don't look, don't look, don't look, don't look. No, don't hide your face from me. Look at me. Look at the situation that I'm in. That's exactly what Jesus Christ could do. He was... By all practical purposes, he was paralyzed when he was nailed to the cross. And it was the most ghastly scene the Father could ever look at. Not because of what the scourging did to him, to his physical body, but what happened to his inner man when he had to bear the sin of the world, and God did have to look away. Because he couldn't look on that. And one of the things that should be so powerful in your thinking by now, and it's only beginning to emerge, it's just in its blossoming stage, is to see how horrible it was for Christ to have to scream on that cross, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Most of the people and preachers and Bible teachers who will ever teach that have no idea what that's talking about. They just, to say they scratch the surface isn't even doing it justice. The only person who can understand something about the horror of that is to be a son yourself and know that the lifeline that you have between your father is absolutely that. It's a lifeline, and to have that communication and that bidirectional interaction severed means that you are cut off from your father's words. You're cut off from your father's knowledge. And you ought to have a better appreciation for that scream of Christ on that cross than any theologian whoever is sitting in any of the lofty towers of academia today. They have no idea what that's talking about. I didn't mean to get on that subject, but it just occurred to me. But that's why David says, "Hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble." And David appeals to the tender mercies or the tender-hearted aspect of God's loving kindness. And tender-heartedness cannot shield its eyes from trouble and say, "I don't want to look at it." No, tender-heartedness won't let you do that. And the issue of being tender-hearted is the issue of your heart being tender. That's tough, isn't it? But that's what tender-heartedness is about. Your heart is tender. I had fun dealing with this because of how I could look back on my past and think about all the categorical doctrine that I would teach at this point and say, "You know what? I'm going to flush that all down the toilet because it doesn't mean a thing and it's not going to help you at all." And I used to teach and teach and teach and teach and teach and teach on the hardness of the heart and the darkness of the soul and mataiotes and all of those things. I'd have to really think to even conjure back up all the terminology. But all I have to know is that the issue of tender-heartedness is having a heart that's tender and it's not hard. And tender-heartedness is the exact opposite of hard-heartedness. And you don't need 20 points or 50 points and a categorical outline and doctrine to know that. When you start thinking about tender-hearted, tender-hearted means your heart is tender. When something is tender, what is it? It's soft. What else? That's good and right. It's sensitive. Very good. Anything else? It's compassionate. That's good too. I'm letting you have some time. Anything else? I hear it told that North Carolina is the only place in the world, I've not even seen them, I don't know where they grow them, that you can get what's called a Venus flytrap. You ever see one? You what?
In a movie.
And I remember Tim got one, I think, and used to feed it flies. And it opens up and it just looks like leaves. But those leaves are very, very sensitive. They're tender. And they're sensitive to anything that touches them. And as soon as you drop a little fly in there, it closes around it. They're actually carnivores.
So the difference between tender-heartedness and loving-kindness is that when you're tender-hearted, you will spring into action.
That's one of the major features of it. Yeah. Right. Right. Yep. No, that's good. And the sensitivity that we were talking about and everything, that's very, very critical. And the issue of a tender heart is a heart that's easy to be touched by something. And if you look up, like in the, as the Oxford English Dictionary says, I love the way it puts it. It says, it's easily moved. It easily moves into action. It says it's easily moved. Tenderheartedness is easily moved by fear, pity, sorrow, or love. Tenderhearted is compassionate, words that you just used, loving, impressionable. But it means that your heart is sensitive. You all you've got to do is just simply touch it, and it immediately responds. It's easily moved into action. It doesn't have to be prodded. It doesn't have to be, you know, have carrots put in front of it or anything. It's easily moved into action. And that's describing our Father. That's what He does. That's the way He wants to treat you as His son, and that's the way He wants you as a son to treat other sons and even some other individuals who aren't sons. And tenderheartedness is the aspect of godly loving kindness that comes next. It follows the issue of goodness that we talked about back there in the second component, and wanting to abhor that which is evil. You abhor anything that is harmful or detrimental. That's why you've got up there distributing to the necessity of saints. You're talking about believers up there. Those, you're now focused again back on the people here in the assembly in which you gather. And your tenderheartedness comes along following the issue. Set aside for right now what you've been doing at work. That's all ongoing, and how you've been treating any resistance or opposition or tribulation that comes your way. That's all fine, and that's to be ongoing, and all of that kind of bit, rejoicing in hope and all of that kind of business. But when it comes to once again bringing your attention back to the members of the local assembly in which you gather, the saints of that local assembly, there's something now that's been generated from the loving kindness that's going to now have you tender-hearted, in which you're going to be looking for the and desiring the goodness for others based upon abhorring that which is evil, anything harmful or detrimental to them, and cleaving to that which is good, doing things that are good in a godly sense to them. And once that first measure, therefore, of loving kindness is in effect, having been generated by properly and having been now expressing itself over a period of time as you're functioning in the assembly by being kindly affectionate one to another with brother love, in honor preferring one another, and that's begun to kind of express itself, and there's been time now that's gone on by where it's starting to flex its muscles a little bit, so to speak. It's becoming the norm of our assembly when we assemble together. And then it feeds off its experience, and it's designed to grow. It's designed to mature, loving kindness is, especially in its intensity and in its frequency. And since it's part of godly love, it has what Paul talks about later on, that godly love, he praises, it's abounding in you. It has this abounding feature to it. And so it strengthens, it grows, it intensifies over time. And listen, over its wise use. It's something that it's almost like every time you use it, it gets bigger. That's why he talks about the multitude of thy tender mercies. Every time you put it into action, it just grows and it grows and it gets bigger all of the time, and it's abounding. And when loving kindness grows that way, then there's a transformation that takes place in the human heart. When selflessness and kindness grows and by wise use strengthens and intensifies, there's a transforming that takes place in the human heart. Now, we're out of time for the first session, but This is that that is it now is transformed into tender-heartedness, being tender. Well, we're going to stop right there for the first lesson, and we'll take a little bit of a break. Then we'll come back, and we should easily be able to finish off kind of this first part of this introduction that we want to deal with tonight. And we'll just take a break for a few minutes and come right back, and I want to get right into this transformation in which tender-heartedness occurs. So we'll take our break right now.